We will be looking at apocalyptic literature, which we began looking at last week. But we just recognise that this will raise questions for people. And so in our final week, in 2 weeks' time, there'll be a panel, there'll be three of us up here at the front. We'll have an opportunity to field questions and to try and answer those questions that we look at when it comes to the apocalyptic. So let me just commend that to you, even today as I speak. Questions might arise for you, and it would be impossible for me to say everything this morning, but we'll be doing the Q&A in a few weeks' time, and we just encourage you to participate in that. Let me pray as we come to Daniel chapter 8, the vision of the ram and the goat, and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do recognise that this is a world that struggles, and as we think about the Middle East this week and about the conflict that's taking place there, Lord, we recognise that this world is a beautiful world, a good world, but Lord, it's one that also experiences a lot of suffering, a lot of conflict. So Lord, we just pray for us now that as we turn our attention to your word, that we thank you that you are a God that speaks. You do not remain silent, leaving us down here wondering as to what is happening and what's the meaning behind it all. And thank you that you've revealed yourself through your word. And so Lord, we pray for us this morning that we read your word, help us to understand it correctly, and give us the boldness to believe in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to encourage you just to think about this match that is before you. And think about the match as a symbol. And this symbol is particularly about how you think about time. I want to encourage you to start thinking about this big idea. It's a big concept, time. But you can break it down into three really simple things. And if you think about the match, there's the flame, and that's the present. That's where we are right now. And then there's all the charcoal bit. That's the bit that's been burned up, and that's the past. And then, of course, the flame travels along the line, or it travels along the stick, the match. And so the unburned wood is the future. So you've got the present, you've got the past, and you've got the future. And this is important because as we particularly come to apocalyptic literature, one of the big questions people are often asking is, all these things that are being described, well, when is it describing? Is it describing now? Is it describing the past? Or is it describing the future? So again, I just wanted you to keep working with me mentally on this idea of the apocalyptic, and especially this idea of time. And as you think about this time, as you think about this match, let me encourage you or ask you that question of, where do you think you live? Where do you kind of focus on? Where do you spend your time and energy? The idea is that as we go through life, some of us, we just get stuck. Some of us just keep thinking about the past. Some of us kind of live just in the present without much consideration for the past, without much consideration for the future. And others, we live all about the future. We're always about our plans, and we're always about what we're going to do next and what's going to be next week. And I just invite you, encourage you to think, what kind of person are you? Where do you live? In the past, present, or future? I found a really helpful definition the other day in regards to this concept that people talked about. The article I was reading was talking about depression is someone who's just stuck in the past and they can't get out of the past. They're stuck there for some reason. There's a connected to that is a sense of anxiety. And again, this sense of anxiety is perhaps someone who's just living completely in a kind of fear concept of the future and in the present, but without any connection to the past. There's this idea of the relationship between past, present, and future. I was a history teacher for many years before I went into church ministry. And as you taught history, one of the famous quotes was the idea of those who control the past control the present, and therefore they control the future. Again, there's an interrelationship between these three concepts of time. And as we come to apocalyptic literature, what we find is this repeated idea of when. When is all of this stuff taking place? And as we go through the book of Daniel, there's an overarching narrative. Daddy. And as the chapters move on, we start to really focus on this kind of big question of the end and this question of when the end will come. So as we come to Daniel chapter 8, we come to the second half of the book of Daniel. And as we looked at last week, the first half of the book of Daniel is all about historical events, the stories of Daniel and his friends in Babylon. And it's a number of events. But as we come to the second half of the book of Daniel, it switches to a whole bunch of Daniel's visions and dreams. And that's where we find ourselves this week in the second half of the book. And it's filled with Daniel's second dream. Last week we saw this vision, this dream of four beasts. We talked about that last week. Here we have a vision or a dream of two beasts. There's a lot of repetition, and there's a reason for that. At verse 1 and chapter 8, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. This is his second vision. And the first vision is that one of four different animals which represent different kingdoms. Here we have two animals which represent big kingdoms. But what's really helpful, particularly if you're only here with us today, the big theme of the book of Daniel is this. Empires, human empires, they rise and they fall. As they successfully overreach themselves in arrogance, and sometimes they reach the pinnacle of climactic violence against God and God's people. But eventually, all are thrown down by God. And in the end, the ultimate end, as distinct from the many partial endings that history illustrates, God will finally destroy all that oppose him. And he will establish his own reign fully and forever. This is the big idea of Daniel. We live in a world where it seems like it appears as though the earthly authorities are the ones in control. And empires rise, and empires fall. And empires rise, and empires fall. And in the midst of it, God's people continue to exist and live as strangers and aliens in exile. We as God's people are meant to understand that one of the big ideas of the book of Daniel is we want to trust God. We're disciples of Jesus, we believe Jesus, and we want to live for Jesus. But we do that in a world which is hostile towards God. And so we're strangers and we're aliens. And so in the middle of that context, we come to this second vision. And it opens up saying, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. What's important here is, we've talked about this in previous weeks, the emphasis is there's a connection between this vision in chapter 8 and the events of chapter 5. These two chapters go together, which is often the case in apocalyptic. The event kind of connects with the vision. And if you were with us on that week, you would have seen in chapter 5, it's the writing on the wall. It's a particular moment where Daniel is called to King Belshazzar's presence, and there's a big hand that appears on the wall, and the word is a word of judgment. And the word to King Darius is that your days are numbered and you've been found wanting. And if you were with us then, you might remember that Daniel was called into the king's presence. And Daniel's very bold. And he had some very hard truths to tell the king. He told truth to power. And friends, this is one of the ideas of living as exiles and strangers. How is it that we live with confidence? So even as Daniel, the guy who's getting these visions, he's called into the presence of the king, King Belshazzar, then he has a word of judgment. And it's a hard word for him to pass on. But we now learn a couple of chapters later that he's received this vision that we're about to look at. And this vision is about the end of King Belshazzar's reign. And it gives us a little bit more of a glimpse of how it is that Daniel is able to be so confident when he's brought into the presence of the earthly authorities. Because we see this vision of a ram and a goat in chapter 8. If we go to the next slide, there's context of the dream. You have this ram and a goat and a horn. And I'm going to try and go quite quickly, and thankfully the projector's working. So if we go to the next slide, you have two big empires. I've talked about the rise of empires and the fall of empires. And what's helpful is there's a map of the Middle East, and there's a bit of a Middle Eastern theme this week. And you can see there Greece on the very far side, and you can see Egypt there, and this is Persia. This is the ram. Let me read to you at verse 2 and 4. And as I read to you, just cast your mind, try and make sense of just how big this particular empire is. Daniel says, in my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. The citadel of Susa is a particular town, and it's the key town of Persia. What we learn from non-biblical sources, historical context, is in 539 BC, Cyrus of Persia defeated and entered Babylon. And what we learn is apparently he entered Babylon and conquered Babylon without even a fight, according to history books. Now that echoes what happened in chapter 5. And also, this effectively brought the Babylonian Empire to an end. And then Cyrus of Persia went around conquering rapidly in all directions. And we read about this also in Isaiah chapter 41. And in verse 2 it says, he was so rapid in his conquering that his feet hardly touched the ground. And this is the ram that is being presented here. And Susa, this verse here mentions Susa. This was the capital of Persia at this time. And so Daniel's got this vision of a ram, and he emphasizes this place called Susa. And in verse 3, I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns. And often the horns are an image, a symbol of authority. It's the king standing beside the canal, and the horns were long, and one of the horns was longer than the other. It grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue it from its power. It did as it pleased, and it became great. Whereas we often think about nations and empires, we often think about them symbolically, don't we? If I said to you the bald-headed eagle, then straight away you would cast to mind America, United States of America. So there's a sense here in which Daniel, in this vision, is picturing Ram, which is picturing this empire. At verse 17 and 20, the symbol is explained. Verse 15, while I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. The idea is an angel. And I heard a voice from Uli calling Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and I fell prostrate. Son of man, he said, understanding that the vision concerns the time of the end. We'll finish with this. As the time of the end, while he was speaking to me, I was deep in sleep with my face to the ground. And when he touched me and raised me to my feet, he said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the end of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. This is the ram. But then in this vision, it quickly goes from a ram to a goat. So in verse 8, for example, the goat. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-handed ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in a great rage. I saw it attack the ram, furiously striking the ram, shattering its two horns. And the ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off. And in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Friends, if we go to the next slide, you'll see that the next picture, the first one is of this ram, and it's the Persian Empire. And then Daniel's saying, in this vision, this animal was replaced by this animal. And the next animal to come along is the goat. Now the goat, we know from history, represents Alexander the Great. And you might have heard of him from history. He was Macedonian, but connected to the Greek Empire. And similarly, just like in the Persian Empire that was very quickly conquered the known world at the time, so did Alexander the Great, king of Macedonia. In the northern of Greece, it ridden to power, which rivaled Athens and Sparta. And in a period of 10 years, from 333 to 323 BC, Alexander the Great swept across the Middle East. And he basically, effectively, conquered the Persian army very, very quickly. And so then the world became Greek for the next 250 years. And they spread the Greek language and culture throughout the whole region until, of course, eventually they're conquered by Rome. But here is the vision of the goat. And let me point out to you something that's a fascinating little detail. The shaggy goat, verse 21, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece. It's Alexander the Great. The large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from this nation, but they won't have the same power when this comes. What we learn from history, interestingly, is this Alexander the Great, he was very young when he conquered the known world. He was extraordinarily young, but at the height of his powers, he tragically died in his 30s. And he died of a disease, I think it was. But what's interesting about the history is it all happened very fast. He was still very young, so he was sort of on his rise, but then it happened fast, which is how this vision is portrayed. And then here's what's interesting is at the point where he died, who is his heir? And there wasn't one. And so what he did is he broke up his empire to four of his generals. And again, there's the four horns, the kingdom is divided. And at that point, of course, the Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire at that point never reaches that high water mark again. It actually then starts to disintegrate. And then, of course, the next big empire to come along is the Romans. Friends, this is an amazing thing that happens in apocalyptic literature. Is it the past? Is it the present? Is it talking about the future? The interesting thing about apocalyptic is it's kind of all the above, all at once. That's hard to wrap our head around, but it's not impossible to conceive that it's actually speaking of a thing that happened in the past. It's the thing that's speaking about that's happening now. It's also even a little bit of a glimpse of the future too. But here we have a particular amazing level of detail. And think about what the effect that this would have had on the reader, the original reader of this. In the midst of great suffering and persecution, when Daniel and his friends are in exile in Babylon, it's very hard to live as a person of God, isn't it? Especially when our authorities and the laws, and it feels like everybody's against us, and it made me feel like everyone's against you. It's very encouraging to hear that God is the one that is in control. And he demonstrates this repeatedly throughout history. Again, on this question of past, present, future, the other thing that's mentioned in this vision, it's mentioned a few times now, and I'm going to save some of it for next week, but there's a horn that's mentioned again. If we go to the next slide, because we looked at this last week. Who exactly is this horn that's being mentioned? Verse 9, out of one of them came another horn, which started out small. This was in last week's chapter, but grew in power to the south and to the east towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heavens and threw some of the starry hosts down to earth and trampled on them. Here's this vision of persecution. They're being trampled on. And it set itself up to be as a great commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and the truth was thrown to the ground. Friends, there was a great ruler that came along during this period of time. His name was Antiochus the Fourth. And he called himself Epiphanes. And that word Epiphanes is like a ray from God. He considered himself God-like. And he was like a ray of sunlight from this God, which wasn't a Judaic God. And he considered himself divine. And when this particular ruler came along, he was different to the rest. And now this is where it's again helpful to understand. So when these empires like Greece and so forth would conquer a people, they would let them keep much of their religion and their religious practices, like a benevolent detachment. They let them kind of just do their thing as long as it didn't cause too much trouble. However, when then Antiochus arrived, he was very different. And the history books tell us that he outlawed the Jewish religion and traditions. He conquered and took over the temple in Jerusalem, and he changed it from a temple that worshipped God into a temple that worshipped Zeus, the Greek god. And the Greek historian, Diodorus, he wrote about this, a sacrifice of a great swine at the image of Moses and at the altar of God that stood in the outward court. And he sprinkled them with the blood of the sacrifice. So he basically took the temple of God. And this perhaps is this idea of the great desolation, which is he takes something very sacred and then he actually uses it for one of these Greek gods. And so you have this picture here in this vision. Importantly, it's a time of great persecution of God's people that is coming. And again, it's this idea, once again, of is it the past, is it the present, or is it the future? As we saw last week, and we'll see next week as well, there's a sense of which it's speaking particularly about this particular person, Antiochus, but it's also, he's a model or an archetype that happens all throughout history. The idea is that God's people throughout all of history will always be expecting to experience some type of persecution and suffering. And from time to time, there will, this persecution and suffering will come from particular individuals like we had in this particular individual, but we see it again repeated all the way through the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament, we see it throughout all of history. He's an archetype, and he represents the whole of time, if you like, the past, present, and future. And we'll see again more of that in next week. But then the last thing, let me just share with you the last idea, which is one of the big ideas of this particular chapter, which is, if this is all these dreams that are happening, and if we understand the Bible and apocalyptic, one of the questions that quickly arise in us, the reader, is when will this all happen? There's a repeated refrain throughout this chapter. Let me show you from the chapter. Verse 17, as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified at the crossroad. Son of man, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. Verse 19, he said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. So how do we understand this phrase, the end? Again, is it talking about the end of all of time and all of history when the world will come to an end? Or is it talking about this particular time in history? Now, we know from this passage that this vision is particularly talking about this moment in history. And we see this because at verse 13, we're given a little bit of a glimpse. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, How long will it take for this vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. When you're suffering, you're in the middle of a hard moment. Maybe you've played competitive sport or you've been in a sports thing, and if you're in a moment of the grind and you're out of breath and you are hurting and you're suffering, one of the questions is, how long until the whistle blows? How long do I have to endure this until I get a little bit of a break? Verse 14, he said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. It's talking that the imagery is saying it's going to be for a short time only. There's only a little bit of time before the full-time whistle goes, and then this moment will be over. The idea is that the suffering and the persecution and the struggle that Daniel and his friends are having, it's only for a short time. It's not forever. You only have to go for a little bit longer, and there's this sense of it's limited by this number 2,300. Again, it's a symbolic number, but it means just a short time, maybe just for a few years. So this end of time for this particular section, it isn't talking about the end of all humanity. It's not talking about when God will come back at the very end of time. It's talking about for this film. It's a part of a whole bunch of films, like Lord of the Rings is made up of how many movies? 6, 9 movies? But you've got one single film, and then you've got other ones to come. They're saying, when will this one come to an end? And that's what's on view here in this particular chapter. The big idea of this chapter is the end will come. Suffering is only for a short time. And so, because you know it's only for a short time, you, people of God, endure and patiently persevere in the midst of the hardship. The other thing that we know about this end of time, and it's this archetype, is each time we're talked about the end of time, and again, we'll see this over the next few weeks, each time God speaks to us through his word about the end times, it's often in relationship to the wrath or judgment of God. That the end will come through the judgment. Just like in Noah's Ark and his time, the judgment of God's flood brings about the end for that epoch, for that time. And also, for the end time, there'll be a moment of judgment. But let me just encourage you, sometimes we think of this as a big negative. We think, oh, that's a bit awkward. But friends, I want to suggest to you, it's actually a really good thing. The idea is that when the end comes, then and only then will we begin to get true justice. If there is no God, and if there is no judgment, then there is no justice in this world. The blood of the victims and those that cry out for justice, they will be crying to nothing if there is no God and if there is no judgment. But we also know that not only will this judgment bring about justice for all, especially for the oppressed, but we also know that God is a just judge. And this idea of passing through the judgment, the The idea is that's the importance of the cross. Because at the point of the cross, God deals with his judgment for his son Jesus, so that those who put their trust in Jesus no longer need to fear or be concerned about that final judgment. Because that final judgment has already been borne upon Jesus Christ. And so for those who trust in Jesus, we stand already acceptable before God. The idea, though, is crown of thorns now, crown of glory to come. And again, friends, when we come to the apocalyptic literature, this is where some of us really wrestle and the church struggles with throughout history. Sometimes it's known as the prosperity doctrine. The idea is, I want now, I want the glory, I want the riches, I want the blessing, I want all the good stuff. But God, the Bible keeps saying, no, well, it's crown of thorns now, crown of glory to come. And again, it helps us to understand the suffering and the perseverance in which we experience. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to come, that will be revealed in us. Friends, one last word, just to finish off, as we think about this apocalyptic literature. And the last idea is the so what, and it's the application. How should this change your week this week in light of a strange passage like this? What I want to suggest to you is we see in the last few verses of Daniel chapter 8, and it's patient perseverance. Let me just read to you, just leave that up on the screen. Let me read to you the last few verses. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that have been given to you is true, but seal up the vision for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. He's exhausted by his experience. He's exhausted by his experience. I lay exhausted for several days. It's like having a mental health week, isn't it? Like having a week off. Then I got up, and then I went about the king's business. After having a bit of time, he's had a bit of a mental health crisis or something. He's had a lie down, he's exhausted. And then look what he does. He gets back up, and he goes back to work. And when he goes back to work, he goes about the king's business. Just wrap your head around that for a second. He knows these empires are going to come and go. He knows what the future holds for them. And what does he do? Does he kind of pitch in and try and destroy that empire? No, he just goes back to work. And he remains faithful and he patiently perseveres. Let me read to you from the New Testament that picks up this idea of how as God's people we are meant to respond to those that are in authority, the governing authorities. Romans chapter 13. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. For those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? And do what is right, and you will be commended. The one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid of rulers, for they do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servant, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, submit to the authority, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, then pay your taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and honour the emperor. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this creation, this world that you made. And Lord, we thank you for the order and structure that you built into this creation. And Lord, we do thank you that you even place in positions of authority, our earthly authorities, our governments, our kings, our politicians. And Lord, we just thank you, especially as citizens of Australia, where we do get to enjoy great freedoms. As Christians, we're free to meet in the name of Jesus. We don't really fear at the moment of being arrested, being thrown in jail. But Lord, we recognise that for some of your people around the world, that this is the case. Lord, we particularly pray for your people in the Middle East, people like Dan and Mark and others that are seeking to trust you in the midst of a very hostile world. But Lord, we also thank you that these rules and authorities are under a leash, that they don't have ultimate authority, but you are the one with that ultimate authority. So that in the midst of the ups and downs of this world and the apparent authority that they have, we thank you that you are the one that is truly powerful and sovereign. So Lord, I thank you for the confidence that that can give us. Thank you for the patient endurance and the perseverance that we can have, knowing that it is not the ultimate end, but that you are the ultimate end, so that we can persevere to that full-time whistle blows, that we can make it to the end, that we can stand before you in great confidence. We can stand before you entirely accepted because of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross, in his death and in his ultimate resurrection again, granting him validation and victory over all of these forces. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.